You're listening to a message that we hope will help you grow and have a deeper relationship with God and others.
We are in a seven-week series from the book of Colossians, and trust me, 7 weeks in Colossians barely scratches the surface, but we're going to scratch as deep as we can today. The title of my sermon today is, You Are Not the Center of the Universe. That may come as a surprise to some of you. That is a big disappointment to some. But nevertheless, it is the truth. You are not the center of the universe. And it's so bad that we now have to park even further. Oh, how much more difficult could life get? Sometimes all of us act like everything should revolve around us. Sometimes we get upset when things don't go the way we had hoped they would. Because oftentimes we think that everything should revolve around us and we should be the center. We act like it. And sometimes I know in my own life when things don't go the way I want them to and when they don't go the way I think they should and when life isn't rolling out just perfectly for me, sometimes I hate to admit it, but I respond like a toddler who doesn't get its way. And that's a terrible thing to do. And when I think about what that looks like, some of you are aware that my daughter-in-law just gave birth to our first grandson. And I have him right here. This is me, my son William, and William Stephen Morrill III. And yes, we all have the exact same amount of hair on our head. I know you might confuse the three of us. I'm the one with the glasses. But here's what happened. Here's what was interesting. This is day one in the hospital. And a lot of people asked us, how did Josephine, who is Liam's older sister, she's 2.5 years old, and people said, how did she respond to her little brother? And so it was interesting. It depends on which day. Day one, she denied his existence. She completely ignored him, rejected him, and pretended like he did not exist. Day two, she pretended like anyone who was holding him did not exist. Okay, she was ratcheting it up a notch. She did not like him. And in the hospital, we took her, when we were taking her to the hospital to see her little brother and her mom and her dad and everybody, and we would stop by the nursery right down the hall from the room, and you could look through the glass and you would see all the newborn babies, and they're in these, they're elevated rollers with four wheels, and then there's a basket at the top about this high, made of clear plexiglass, and the babies are in there, all wrapped up and swaddled, and so she could see them there, and she thought that was really nice. But when she gets to the room where her mom is, and her mom is holding one of these, here's what she said. Put it in the box. She wheeled the box up next to her mother, who was nursing her little brother in the bed, and said, put it in the box. She wanted to get it out of there, down the hall, back where those things go. She never said put him, it was put it. I know sometimes we do that with God. We want him in the box, and we want him out of our room and out of our life and out of our way, because we're supposed to be the center. But here's what happened. Day three, she's smart. Day three, she realized that from now on, he was obviously going to be the center. So here's what she did. This was amazing. After a couple of days of rejecting him, ignoring him, and acting like a 2.5-year-old not getting its way, her way, here's what she did. This was amazing. She reached out her arms, and she said, I hold it. And so it was like a breakthrough moment. I hold it. And suddenly the hospital paparazzi all gathered around her. And her little brother, along with Curious George, are both in her arms. And both of her grandmothers, her mother, everybody else is like, okay. And you know what? She realized that when he's in the center and I'm near him, everything is back the way it should be. But when I reject him and when I push him away and put him in the box, things don't work out so well. Now, that experience reminded me, believe it or not, of our text today, and shamefully reminded me of how I respond many times when it doesn't go my way. Here's our text. I want you to stand with me as we read Colossians chapter 1. And I want you to notice in the five verses we'll read, 5 verses, 8 times in these 5 verses, we will see the phrase all things, everything, or some derivative thereof. All things, everything, and we'll see the magnitude of what God is interested in controlling. So let's read this. 8 times that shows up in 5 verses. Verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of, here it is, all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. You can be seated. Paul is writing this letter that is one of the richest letters of theological depth of any of his letters he wrote. He's writing to combat some heresies that have crept into the church of the Colossians. And the heresies that he's dealing with are the usual suspects. There really aren't any new ones that come into the church today. It's they're denying the divinity of Christ. They'll accept that he was a good person and maybe very spiritual and maybe did miracles, but is he really God? There was a denial of that. There was also a downgrade of, in questioning his deity, there was this idea that he is one of many ways that we can get to God rather than the only way. And besides those heresies, there was this thing going on among the Colossians where they had this demonic hierarchy of thrones and dominions and principalities and powers and whatever other phrases they use, but they saw these spiritual forces and they had this pecking order, and it caused a lot of fear. It caused a lot of not living out their faith because they were so focused on the demonic realm. And so Paul writes to address these issues. There are other issues as well. And what is usual in Paul's writing, when you read the epistles, what you'll find out typically, when there was some wrong behavior, when there was something that they were not living out the Christian life properly, Paul never dove right into that and corrected behavior. What he did was lay theological foundations to try to get them to think properly. And so what we find in chapter 1 and chapter 2 of Colossians, it's theological foundations. He's trying to get them to believe the right things, because if we believe the right things, we will live the right way. If we have proper theological foundations, we will have proper ethics. If we believe right about God, then we will line our lives up properly with who he really is. And so Paul spends his time trying to paint the picture of the reality of who Christ is. And he gives all these statements, but I've summarized his statements, his presentation of Christ, in 3 thoughts. The first one is, and it comes from verse 15, Jesus is the image of God. And if we can figure out who Jesus really is and line up with that, then the ethical and moral and behavioral issues typically fall in line and take care of themselves. So chapter 1 and 2 is the theology. Chapter 3 and 4 are the ethics and the practical outworking of that theology. Jesus is the image of God. It's interesting that a Jewish leader, Paul, would write about an image, because Jewish people were very sensitive about graven images, about idols, about any kind of image that represented God. That was anathema. That was sinful. That was blasphemous. That was a horrible thing, to have an image, to have any kind of idol, any kind of man-made representation of God was wrong. And so for him to say the image was kind of shaking them, but he says Jesus is the image of God. Hebrews 1:3 says that he is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. And so what he's saying is Jesus is the exact imprint. Paul is saying here in Colossians, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. It's like looking in the mirror. How many of you looked in the mirror today? Great. 20%. You might want to do that every now and then. When you look in the mirror, what you see looking back, whether you like it or not, is the exact representation of you. And so it's like a mirror image. If you want to know what God is like, and this is what Paul's saying, there's the point of this. If you want to know what God is like, you look at Jesus. If you want to know how God thinks about sin, look at how Jesus dealt with sin. If you want to know what God thinks about poverty, look at how Jesus ministered and dealt with and interacted with poor people. If you want to know what God thinks about religious hypocrisy, religious self-righteousness, look at how Jesus interacted with religious hypocrites and with religious self-righteousness. And so what he's saying is Jesus is the exact representation. Jesus is the image. Jesus is the picture of what God does, how God reacts, how God acts, what gets him angry, what brings him joy, what is a burden to him, what is his focal point. Jesus is that image. It's not the images that we make to represent Jesus. Those are wrong. All idolatry is wrong. And the reason graven images are wrong, the reason idolatry is wrong, is because every image, every idol, every representation that humans make of God is always so far short of reality that we end up getting a fake God instead of the real thing. We end up selling ourselves short. We end up getting something that is such a truncated picture of the real God. That's why images are wrong. That's why idols are wrong, because they never measure up to reality. So if we want to know, the only acceptable image is Jesus in Scripture. Not baby Jesus on the wall in a painting. Not Jesus in our dining room with the, you know, at the communion table. But Jesus of Scripture. That's the only valid, acceptable image of God. Secondly, besides being the image of God, in verse 16, Paul says Jesus is the creator of everything. For by him, all things were created. And part of what he's saying here, because he goes on to say the thrones, the dominions, the rulers, the authorities, and that was this hierarchy the Colossians had of the demonic world. And I find a lot of Christians are obsessed with the demonic world. And they have all this hierarchy thing of all these demons, and they're afraid to go pray in some place. It's really weird how Christians get, and they're like the Colossians. And basically what Paul is saying is, look, forget all those fears. Forget all that weird obsession you have with demons and devils and dwarfs and dirt piles and all of that stuff. None of that matters, because if it's real, it was created by God. He's here. It's down there. There's not even a comparison. So get rid of your obsession with the demonic. Get rid of your fear of the demonic. Just push that all aside when you realize who he really is. What it says is, by him all things were created. All things were created through him and for him. By, through, and for. Everything in this world was created for him. It's like a tailor-made suit. Okay, if you get here and Paulo has clothes made for him, and then you bring Philip up here, who's about 2.5, and he tries to put on things made. It doesn't work, because it was made for him. And when we think it's for us, it looks silly. Everything created was created by him, through him, and for him. But when we think it's all for us, and we think we're the center, and everything's about us, it doesn't work. It looks silly. Life doesn't work that way. Life only works when we live a God-centered life, not a self-centered life. And that's simply the message of Paul here. And finally, he says, Jesus is the image of God. Jesus is the creator of everything. And then in verse 18, he says, Jesus is the head of the church. A few years ago, an American pastor of a mega church in America, a large church, had found out about Victory, and he flew over here in order to spend some time with Pastor Paulo, Pastor Joey, myself, some of our other pastors. And what he said, we were having lunch right over here on High Street, just across the street. And I'll never forget what he said. It was actually encouraging to me. He said, you know, when I looked at your website, I couldn't figure out who was in charge. I couldn't find out who to talk to or who was the big boss. And I said, well, you know, we do that on purpose. We've never wanted to build a church around a leader. We've never wanted to build around a founder or a senior pastor or a bishop or a whatever. And the church, the head of the church is not the Pope. It's not the cardinals. It's not the bishops. It's not the senior pastor. The head of the church is not the board. The head of the church is not the group of elders. The head of the church is not, it's not the big givers. The head of the church, it's not the vote of the people. The head of the church is Jesus. Everything that happens in the church is about him, it's for him, it's through him, it's under his authority. We all do the best we can as pastors, as leaders, as elders, to keep things centered on him. Do we do it perfectly? Absolutely not. But we do it intentionally. And we've always tried to build a church that was centered on him, not on a personality, and not on a style, and not on an experience, because he's the head of the church. You know, you find people today, these people who are mad at the church. They're always mad at what the church did. Maybe that's some of you. Maybe this is your fifth church this month, and you're trying to find that church that everything's right. Well, that's not this one, and it's not the next one, and it's not the last one. Because the church is a lot of messed up people. There's never going to be a church where everything's right. But he's the head of the church. I love the church. I'm not one who's complaining about the church. I'm grateful for the church. Almost every good thing I have in life came from the church. I heard the gospel at the church. When I was 16 years old, at First Presbyterian Church in Jackson, Mississippi, I heard the gospel. I'm so thankful for a church that preached the gospel to me. I got discipled. A few years later, in a tiny little campus church at Mississippi State University, the pastor helped me understand the call and the purpose of God for my life. Soon after that, I came here. You know what? I found my wife in the church. I didn't find her in a club or a bar. I found her in the church. Great place to find a wife. Great place to find a husband. All of my sons were raised in the church. And the church has a lot to do with the men that they've become as adults. Pastor Paulo has a lot to do with that. He was our kids' pastor for about 40 years. It seemed like forever. He was our kids' pastor. And he was my kids' pastor. It wasn't me. It wasn't Joey. It was Paulo. And the impact this church, through that man, through our kids' ministry, and all the kids' ministry volunteers, I look at what my sons became. Yes, my wife and I were part of that, but there were subcontractors who helped us, kids' pastors in this church. I look at what the church has done. My sons found two wonderful daughters-in-law in the church. I'm glad they found them in church. One to go. I'm grateful for the church. I love the church and all of its flaws and all of its shortcomings and all of its parking problems and traffic issues. I love the church. Jesus is the head of the church. Now, Paul says this, trying to counteract wrong thinking. He says, look, Jesus is the image of God. You want to know what God's like? Look at Jesus. Jesus is the creator of everything. Jesus is the head of the church, and then the summary, therefore, it's kind of the therefore. It's like, what does any of that matter? Here's what he says. Therefore, verse 18, it all comes down to this, verse 18, that in everything he might have preeminence. He's the creator. He's the image of God. He's the head of the church. He's all of that, and here's what it means. Therefore, he should have preeminence in everything. Preeminence in everything. Not just on Sunday for an hour, but on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday. Not just in religious things, but in financial things and political things and relational things and moral things and ethical things and everything. He should have preeminence. Not just in my victory group, but when I'm playing basketball and when I'm watching movies and when I'm doing whatever else it is I do with all of that other day, he should have preeminence in everything. What does preeminence mean? In the original language, that word basically means first place with no close second. First place, and there's not even anything close. It's not like one of those ties. Or, you know, there was one of those Olympic events where it's 100 meters race, not with Usain Bolt, but it's a race and then it's a photo finish. And you have to analyze it to see who came in first and second. That's not what preeminence means. Where, yeah, Jesus is first, but he's barely in first. Because all this other stuff, career and money and friends and habits and hobbies and addictions and whatever else are crowding it out, but yet Jesus is barely winning at the finish line. That's not what preeminent means. Preeminent means first place and not even a close second. I have a picture of what that means. Here's the picture of first place and not even close second. This was a few days ago at the Rio Olympics. I don't know if you saw this picture, but this is Katie Ledecky, a picture of her and the seven other best 800-meter freestyle swimmers. Eight people swimming, the 100-meter freestyle. That's Katie Ledecky and the seven next best. Where are they? She is so far ahead, they don't even show up in the picture. That's preeminent. They had to get a wide-angle lens. You can actually see on the top, way up there, there's a finger of somebody. See it? If you're on the front row, you can see it. That's somebody's hand, way up in the top lane. They didn't have a wide enough angle lens to get the rest of them even in the shot. That's preeminent. That Jesus is so far out in first place, there's not even a close second. Jesus is not interested in a photo finish to see if he comes first in your life. Because he's the creator of everything, because he's the image of God, because he's the head of the church, he should have preeminence in everything. Not just religious things. Not just when we're in a crisis. Not just when we need him to bail us out of the mess we made. Preeminence in everything. And every day, all the time. It's hard to end the text right there. If I look at the next verse, because here this portion of scripture, verse 15 through 20, the Apostle Paul is describing Jesus. And he's painting this picture of who Jesus is, the creator and the preeminent one, and all of this big picture of Jesus. And it's good to know who God is. But look at the next words in verse 21. Verse 21, it says, and you. Those and you. That is a powerful phrase. Now he's shifting gears because here's who Jesus is. Now let me explain who you are. Listen, we will never figure out who we are until we know who he is. If we don't have a right Christology, we will have a messed up anthropology. We will completely misunderstand humanity and people and our own lives until we understand who he is. We make no sense except as we relate to him. And so to describe who he is, then he says, and you, now let me explain your place, your role, your nature. And it gets ugly here, I want to warn you. Here's what he says. And you were once alienated, hostile in mind, and doing evil. Alienated, hostile, and evil. Look at that person on your right. That's them. Alienated from God. Hostile toward God in our minds. Oh, no, no, no. We're really nice on the outside. We do the religious thing. But in our minds, there's hostility toward God. And doing evil. That's the description of all of humanity. God is this, we are this, but look what happens. You were once alienated, hostile in mind, doing evil. He has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. Now reconciled. Reconciled means that relationship is right. It was alienated, now it's right. I think we all know what an alienated relationship looks like. Maybe in marriage you've had a disagreement with your spouse and there's a short season of alienation. Maybe it turned into a long season of alienation. Maybe it never got fixed. But then there's reconciliation. And so we get reconciled with God. We're alienated because of our evil, because of our sin. But we're reconciled not because of anything we do. What does it say? How do we get reconciled with God? How do we get a right relationship? It says by his death. The only hope of humanity being reconciled with God is not by our good works. It's not by our church attendance. It's not by our church affiliation. It's not by giving money to Christian causes. It's not by fasting and by prayer and Bible reading. The only hope of wicked, sinful, alienated, hostile humanity being reconciled with God is by his death on the cross. We can be right with God, not because of what we do for him, but because of what he did for us. We can be right with God, not because we're good, but because he's good. We can be right with God, not because of the measure of our commitment to him, but because of the level of his commitment to us, by his death. That's why Jesus died for us, to bring a reconciliation. And it says, in order to present you holy and blameless. Where we once were alienated and evil, we will be holy and blameless, above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in faith, and stable and steadfast. Now, before we pray today, I want to bring back to the thought at the beginning. You know, from the very first reaction my granddaughter had to realizing she wasn't the center of the universe, the first thing she wanted to do was get rid of it, what really became the new center. She wanted to get rid of it. She wanted to put it in the box and get it back somewhere else so she could get her rightful place in the center. But what she realized was, if she would embrace this new brother, and here's what she did. At one point, she sat there, and she put out her hands, and this was a turning point. It was on day 3. She put out her hands, and she said this, "I hold it." And when she said, "I hold it," we put her little brother in her hands, and then things were right. And I think for us, what it means is this. We can push God aside. We can pretend he's not there. We can put him in his box, in the Sunday box. Okay, God, you can have Sunday, but I've got Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday. We put him in the box. But at some point, if we'll go, "I want him. I want him here." That's what it means to have a God-centered life. We're not putting him in a box. We're not pretending he's not there. We're not pushing him away. We're reaching out. We're embracing what he did for us. As we close in prayer today, here's what I want to pray. If you bow your heads, I want to pray for those who have never had an "I hold it" moment. You've never had a moment where you reached out and said, "God, I want you." Maybe you've done Sunday things, but not a preeminent in all things. Not a he's now first and there is no close second, nothing else shows up on the radar. If you've never surrendered your life fully and permanently and completely to Christ, I want to pray for you. If that's you, would you raise your hand? Maybe someone brought you to church today. Maybe you've been here a couple of times before, but you say, "You know what, it is time for me to stop playing religious games. It is time for me to stop doing a Sunday thing, but living entirely different on Monday through Friday, through Saturday. And today I want Jesus to come in the center of my life." Would you raise your hand if that's you? I want to pray for you. Anyone else? Anyone else? Okay, I'm going to pray for you right now. And we'll have, when we finish this service, there'll be some people, some Victory Group leaders, some pastors and others who will be standing here, or maybe the person who brought you can pray with you. Lord, I pray for these who are saying they want you in the center of their lives. Lord, we acknowledge that we can be reconciled with you because of what you did on the cross. It's not our good works. It's not our religion. It's what you did for us. And so, Lord, we receive today what you did for us on the cross. We receive you as Lord and Savior. Lord, we reach out our hands and we embrace you. Lord, I pray that you would, Lord, you would bring a revelation of who you are and what you want in our lives. Lord, I pray for these who raise their hands. Lord, I pray today would be a turning point in Jesus' name. Now, just keep praying, bow your heads. And if you're here and you're a Christian, you're a believer, you're a disciple of Christ, and you'd say, "You know what? I don't think the Jesus is first and there's no close second. I don't think that's really me. I've put my faith in Christ, walking with him, but boy, there are a lot of things that crowd him out of my life." And you realize what they are. Some of them are sinful things. Some of them are not. They're just things. If you recognize that and you go, "Lord is showing you some things right now that are a close second," and you want to put those aside and you want to cast those down and you want to push those away, you want to put those in the box and wheel them out. If that's you, would you just lift your hand for a moment? Lord, I pray that you would take these. Lord, right now, we lay these at the altar. Let's all stand up. And those who raise your hands, Lord, we just lay these down at the altar right now. I don't want to rush this moment. The Holy Spirit's convicted you of something that crowds out Jesus from being first. Lord, we put it down right now. Lord, we repent of sin. Lord, we push aside things that have become idols, things that are becoming more important than you in our lives, that are pushing up. Lord, you're first, but there are too many close seconds. Lord, we put them aside today in Jesus' name. Look at me for a moment. If you want to talk to someone or pray for someone and you go, wow, this thing in my life, Jesus is first, but boy, this thing right here is choking out that relationship with him. There are plenty of people all over here who could talk with you, pray with you, help you walk that out with him. And I think I'm grateful for people who are constantly in our lives who can help us keep our priorities and keep our focus. And Lord, we just acknowledge today that you are Lord. We thank you for what you did for us on the cross. And Lord, today we acknowledge you as the center. We want to center our lives on you. We want to live to serve and follow and honor you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Pastor Steve. How many of you appreciated that word? Amen. Praise God. Before I close this in prayer, those of you who gave your life to Christ today or just raised up your hands and said, Lord, I want you to be Lord and Master of my life. Our Victory Group leaders will be in the front. Walla, Cheryl, Lexter, just come up here. And then some of the Victory Group leaders will pray for you and our pastors will be here. So let's just pray right now as we end. Lord, thank you for, Lord, your word. Jesus, you are preeminent. You are Lord and Master. Lord, whether we acknowledge it or not, the Bible says every knee shall bow, every tongue will confess that you are Lord. And Lord, today we acknowledge, we declare you are Lord. And so, Father God, I pray as we leave today that you, your preeminence, Lord, would rule our lives, would take over our lives, not just today, but the rest of the week and the rest of our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Somebody say amen. Amen, amen. Well, God bless you. Have a great week ahead. If you need prayer, our Victory Group leaders will be here in the front.
Thank you for listening. More messages are available for download at joeybonifacio.com. It is our hope that you will have a deeper relationship with God and others.